If you've spent any time serving in children's ministry, you know that some of the most theological questions can come from such innocent and pure and curious minds. A question I recall was one of a young boy in Awana who came up to me and asked, "Why did Jesus have to leave earth after his resurrection? Why did Jesus have to leave earth after his resurrection?" What a profound thought, yet striking query from this young child. Why did Jesus have to ascend to heaven after the resurrection? I want to begin our time this evening by opening up our copies of God's Word and looking at John 16 as we consider how Jesus himself answered this very question to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. Look at John 16, if you will. John 16, verse 5. This is the word of the living God. It says, "But now I am going to him, the Father, who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You see, it was always the divine plan for the triune God that Jesus would return to the throne of heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father to receive his crown for the accomplished work he did on the cross. And that same eternal plan also ordained the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, as Jesus describes here, to indwell, to empower and unite all who would follow Christ in the new era that was going to come, known as the church age. Tonight we're going to focus on what Nathan Bucinich calls the foundation of church history. We would call this the apostolic age as we consider tonight the first century of the church. And take time to look at our lesson from Pentecost all the way to John's exile on the island of Patmos. We're going to focus on the bedrock, which is where we rest upon. What took place during that first century? Who was involved? What was preached? What was said? What lives were given for the church to be established? So let's begin by going back to the beginning as we explore who was involved in the inauguration of the church, as we look at the first point that Nathan Bucinich makes in our book, Acts and the Apostolic Age. Acts and the Apostolic Age. You see, the book of Acts is the first volume in the unfolding story of the age of the church. However, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we need to consider the man behind the book. You see, although we are not told the identity of the writer in this book, we can conclude that the book of Acts was written by a man named Luke. Who was Luke? Well, Luke was a physician by trade. You might often hear him referred tonight as Dr. Luke from me. He was a Gentile man who ministered and worked alongside the Apostle Paul, as Paul makes mention of him numerous times in his writings, makes mention of him in Colossians 4, Philemon 24, often speaking of the faithfulness of this man, Luke. And we can conclude that it was Dr. Luke who penned the book of Acts, because the composition of both the Gospel of Luke, which he wrote, and the book of Acts are very similar. We can also conclude that Luke was the author, as both letters which he wrote are addressed to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus, as Luke seeks to inform and instruct and teach Theophilus of the life and ministry of Christ and all that preceded after the ascension of Christ. So what of the book of Acts? What does Luke capture in this historical account of the birth of the church? Why write this book, Luke? Really, he's capturing the history of what had taken place. And so the book of Acts, we see, covers approximately 30 years of the history of the early church as it spans from the years 30 to 62 AD. As you're filling out your books, you'll see that those items that are highlighted and underlined are what you fill out in your booklets. Just another reminder for you guys. But in just 30 years, the gospel would be spread with remarkable speed, which was the very mission Christ entrusted the apostles to carry out. It was the sovereign will of our Lord to have his word taken to every corner of the earth through the preaching and teaching of the word. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I want us to look at verse 8. What was Jesus' plans for his ministers, for his apostles after his ascension? Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. These words are from our Lord. We're not merely a commission to the apostles. They were a prophetic declaration, a divine promise, if you will, that what Christ had ordained would surely come to pass as the gospel was going to spread like wildfire across this world. And it was Christ's plans that it would begin first in Jerusalem and then to the rest of the world after. But why to Jerusalem first? Maybe you've asked yourself that. Why would Christ ordain for them to take the gospel to Jerusalem first and then the rest of the world? Well, three reasons I want to briefly consider. These are not a part of your handbook. However, I think it's just as important for us to consider. Three reasons why the gospel was to go to Jerusalem first. The first is that salvation began with the Jews. Salvation began with the Jews. You'll recall the words of Jesus in speaking to the woman of Samaria in John 4, verse 22. He says to the woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from who? The Jews." Meaning that the incarnate Christ, who was of the Jewish tribe of Judah, was the seed of Abraham, seed of Isaac and Jacob, and was the one who was going to bring salvation to the world. Second, the Jews, it's no surprise, were the chosen people of God. Paul writes this in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." See, the Jews have a special place in God's heart. They were the chosen people. And third was the geographical significance that Jerusalem served. See, by the providence of God, Israel sat at the crossroads of the ancient world, serving as the epicenter of three major continents connecting Europe, Asia, and Africa. Every trade route, commerce, or travel passed through this sliver of land that God ordained for his people. It's here that the prophet Ezekiel writes of its significance in Ezekiel 5, verse 5, saying, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, I have set her at the center of the nations, with lands around her. See, Jerusalem would serve as the crux, if you will, for the gospel and the church to go forth as the Great Commission was going to be fulfilled. The apostles were commissioned to carry the gospel to the world. However, before they could carry out that charge that Christ entrusted to them, something significant had to take place first. Busenitz writes, the apostles had undergone a radical change. And what caused this radical transformation of these disciples? Well, two events Nathan Busenitz outlines for us. He says the two events that had to take place, the first was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ defeated death through his resurrection, what happened? The work of salvation was made complete. The only reason that believers can truly have hope in the glory of new life is because of the Savior's hope given to us in the resurrection. It means that we don't remain in the grave, that there is eternal life for those who repent and believe that Jesus is Lord. So the resurrection of Christ had to take place. The second event, which brought radical change, was the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see, as eyewitnesses to the resurrection, to the resurrected Christ, the apostles boldly testified to the truth about him, doing so through the Spirit's power. I mean, can you imagine these apostles? They've ministered with him for 3 years, and the time has come now for Christ to give his life for many on the cross. They all scattered. They were all fearful and scared. Even one took his own life. You can imagine the distress and turmoil that these men had gone through that moment that Christ breathed his last on the cross. And then to their amazement, on the third day, seeing this man whom they had known as Jesus in full glory before them. What amazing grace that may have been to experience, to see and witness, to recall all the things that Christ had taught them in their time of ministry. He was and is the Messiah. John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, if you've never read that book, I highly encourage you to consider reading that. 12 Ordinary Men. John MacArthur writes this on the transformative power that had taken place in the apostles. He says, quote, the one thing all these men except Judas had in common was a willingness to acknowledge their own sinfulness and look to Christ for grace. He met them with grace, mercy, and forgiveness and transformed their lives into lives that would glorify him. He does that for all who truly trust him. Friends, is that your story? Have you experienced and gone through that brokenness? Have you come to the end of yourself to see that transformed life happen? Have you submitted yourself to the Lordship of Christ? Is he your Savior? Do you fully trust in him? Understand this, that same Spirit which was given to the apostles is the same Spirit which dwells in you and me today. And it's that same Spirit which enables us and enlightens us to be faithful, to share the gospel to a dead world. But who were these apostles? What made up these men that followed Christ? The apostles, as you recall, were the 12 who were called by Jesus Christ to follow him along his earthly ministry. Now we all know that Judas was no longer a part of the 12 after his betrayal of Christ. However, a man was then elected to be a part of the 12 named Matthias, who was later added to the group of apostles. And these apostles were disciples of Christ who had been sent by Jesus as witnesses. And that's really what apostles means. Apostle means that sent ones or ambassadors. To be qualified as an apostle, there were two uncontested requirements that had to be met. One, you had to have been a physical eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Second, you had to be directly appointed by Christ as an apostle. So the next time you hear someone on TV or social media claiming to be an apostle and has the power of tongues, your first response should be is to rebuke them. Your second response should be is to share Tom Pennington's book, Cessationism. And your third response is to invite them to Countryside Bible Church so that they would know that their belief is wrong. But these apostles had not only been appointed by Christ, they were authenticated by Christ as well to testify of the saving work of what Christ had done. And the authenticate their message, it was granted to them the ability to perform miracles. You see, often today we see where the miracles have become the focus in some churches. The gospel message is not even a part of their story. It's, let's focus on the miracles. Friends, that is not what Christ intended. The miracles were to be the gateway to the gospel that was going to be shared, to affirm these men of the work that Christ was doing in and through them. The miracles were merely just the gateway. What they were presenting was the gospel. And the apostolic period only spanned through the first century until the end of the Apostle John's life, which happened around the year 100. John was the last surviving apostle, as we'll learn about him later. And so with John's death, there was no more prophecy to add, no more hidden books of scripture to be added to the canon. After Christ had revealed to John the book of Revelation and given him the full and complete ending of what was going to happen to this earth and the coming of the new earth, there was nothing else to add to scripture. The canon was closed. The apostleship ended. And so we've covered who were the instruments that Christ would use to begin the church. But let's consider the begotten church as we examine next. The church is born. The church is born. I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 16. You'll recall in this account of the gospel that Christ poses a question to Peter, and he says, who do people say that I am? And after confessing and proclaiming that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus follows up with these striking words regarding the church in Matthew 16, 18. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Here is the promise from the Messiah that his church would be established, it would be protected against the very gates of hell. Every attempt that Satan would throw, every flaming dart he would throw at the church would be extinguished. Because Christ made that promise that he would protect his church. And it would be through the chosen apostles that Christ would use these men to lay the foundation of the church. Not a pledge from Christ, but rather this is a decree of what was going to be fulfilled. A promise that indeed was fulfilled on the day known that began with what we call the Day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost. And when did the day of Pentecost take place? We know it took place in the year 30 AD, somewhere around, obviously, before the Christ ascended to the heavens. And in Acts 2, we learn of this remarkable account of the day of Pentecost, from the sermon to the signs and the Spirit and every soul that was saved. Look to Acts 2. Turn to Acts 2, if you will. And let's consider the first few verses. What took place on this day of Pentecost? Verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It was quite the phenomena to witness this, to have this rushing wind storm into this room. And it says that they were given the gift of tongues, and it says tongues as of fire. And the old translation of that Greek really means that their tongues became like lightning. They were lit up, perhaps. Quite a phenomena to experience, that the Spirit would descend upon these men. And how many people were there in this upper room? Well, we know that about 120 followers of Christ were there, which included the apostles. And it was there in that upper room that the promised Holy Spirit was descended and indwelled upon the first converts of the church age. If you've studied the celebratory feast days of the Jewish laws, you will remember that Pentecost was a major day that the Jews would travel into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate. Jewish people of the first century were widely scattered across the Roman Empire, and so a reality known as the diaspora, or the dispersion, had taken place. And as a result, many of these Jews had adopted the languages of other regions where they lived and worked. While some of them may have spoke Aramaic and Greek, some of them also spoke other languages from other regions, such as from Rome or even parts of North Africa, Asia Minor, or the regions of Syria. They adopted the native tongues of those lands. So these people, these Jews, were spread all across these regions, had picked up other languages. You know, if you're from California and you come to Texas, you've probably already developed the accent and the slang that we do here in Texas using y'all, right? It's the same thing happened then. They adopted these native languages. And so these regional tongues from these other places came to this place where the Spirit then came down and filled them. See, communication barriers were no doubt a common challenge during that age, just as it is today. But it is against this backdrop that the miracle of Pentecost shines with even greater brilliance. As we just read in verse 3, that the miraculous gift known as the gift of tongues was bestowed upon the apostles. You see, languages that they spoke, some couldn't understand. Some couldn't interpret what was being said. Even though maybe Greek was the common language to be spoken, most of them may have not spoken that. So with so many different languages, so many different tribes and tongues, how was the gospel going to go forth? A gift had to be given. A gift that was given of tongues. And the gift was given to these apostles, entrusted to them, because they now had the ability to not only hear the languages and understand them, they also possessed the ability to speak these languages that they had not previously known or understood. You know, given this remarkable gift, it further proved that God's intentions were for the gospel to go to every nation and with haste. But why? Why would God require this gift to be given? You know, it takes a long time to learn a language. I don't know if you've ever tried to learn a language, but excuse me, it can take a very long time. From some missionaries that I've talked to, they said that, you know, they really even begin to crack the surface within 5 years of learning a language, speaking it, writing it. So it takes time. But God wants his church to be built. And so God entrusts this gift. And God entrusts this gift for everybody to know the gospel from every tribe, every tongue. And why? Why would God demand that? It's because God is deserving of worship from every tribe and tongue of this world. Even today, you know, we have so many missionaries in our church that we support and other churches that support missionaries across this world. And they hire tutors to learn the language, to learn how to write it, to translate resources and the Bible into these languages so that every tribe of this world would know the true Messiah, to realize and know that God is the true God. And so shortly after this momentous moment, a crowd gathered to see and hear this extraordinary account that had just taken place in this upper room. And addressing the crowd that had gathered to witness this miracle, the Apostle Peter preached the gospel. And on that day, Acts 2 verse 41 tells us that those who had received the word were baptized, and there was about 3,000 people, 3,000 souls that believed. 3,000 souls. That's quite an astonishing number. And to that number, the Holy Spirit continues to add to those who are being saved. Even today, drawing both men and women, young and old, from generation to generation and age to age, God has grown the count of his flock. Friends, are you in addition to that ledger of those who have been saved? If you're here today and have not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, friend, today is the day of salvation. How can you be saved? Well, take these words from Peter's sermon to those 3,000. Listen to this, what Peter says in Acts 2, verse 38. He says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That same message that was proclaimed to those many that saved 3,000, friends, that's the same message that Peter is giving to you today if you're not in Christ. May your names be found in the book of life. You see, the reality of being a follower of Christ is that you get to experience the true joy it means to have the Savior, to have his word. But being a follower of Christ doesn't come without a cost, as we look at next the harsh reality that comes with being a follower of Christ. And it's really seen here through the martyrdom of Stephen, as seen in Acts 7, the martyrdom of Stephen. In chapters 1 through the beginning of chapter 6 of Acts, we learn that the gospel continued to spread throughout Jerusalem, and many were being saved through the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of God's word from Peter. And in chapter 6, we learned that as the number of those who were attending the church to hear the gospel had increased, so did the needs of the church grow also, which led to the installment of 7 men who would serve as the first deacons of the church. And these men were faithful in serving the widows and serving food as well as other tasks that they were entrusted with. Amongst these seven deacons was a man by the name of Stephen. As a follower of Christ and a man of good reputation, Stephen served faithfully in the church and was also an evangelist who was unashamed to share of the gospel that had saved him. But in Acts 7, it recounts the sermon that Stephen preached to the leaders in the synagogue. And in his sermon, Stephen spells out the entirety of the Old Testament accounts from Abraham all the way down to Solomon to make a point to the Pharisees and Sadducees that they've rejected the true word of God for generations. The Sanhedrin's fathers and their fathers and their fathers had always rejected God's true word. They delivered the deliverers of God's word. And in Acts 7, verse 51, Stephen says a statement that would strike the pride with the religious leaders, saying this: "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." You want to talk about condemnation? That was it. Verse 54 says that after the Sanhedrin heard this, it says they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him, which means that they were so filled with anger, they chattered their teeth and grinded their teeth like nails on a chalkboard or a knife scraping a ceramic plate. That sound was visceral. You see, unrepentant sinners hate hearing the truth. So what did Stephen's bold proclamation of the truth earn him? Stephen gazed to the heavens and saw the glory of Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. And before the Jewish leaders, he was dragged out of the city and began to stone him because he preached the truth that the Sanhedrin did not want to hear. And in Acts 7, verse 59, it says that they went on stoning Stephen. We're not talking about pebbles. I mean, we're talking about full-fledged stones, throwing these at Stephen as he called unto the Lord and said to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, Stephen fell asleep. So even Stephen's last words were a plea to the Lord for forgiveness for those who have sinned against him. Could we say the same if we were in Stephen's shoes? You see, Stephen would become the first martyr. And that word martyr really is from the Greek word meaning witness. That's what martyrs are. They're witnesses to Jesus Christ, even if it means to the point of death. You know, as a result of the reality of Stephen's death, you can imagine the effect that struck many who had followed Christ during that time. You know, this led to many believers, once they heard of what had taken place with Stephen and his death, many believers during that time who were in Jerusalem began to leave and spread throughout the regions of the Mediterranean. Nathan Bussinet says this, that in this way, God used the death of Stephen and the resulting persecution to scatter believers throughout the Roman world, thereby beginning to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28. You see, even in the blood of martyrdom, God's sovereign purposes are quietly nestled within, because even with the death of Stephen, God was preparing a way for one of the world's most faithful missionaries that would ever touch this face of earth. And who was that missionary that God was preparing? Even through the death of Stephen, what was God doing? He was laying the foundations. As we consider next, The conversions of Saul and Cornelius. Conversions of Saul and Cornelius. So one of the primary persecutors of the church during the first century was a man by the name of Saul. Who was Saul? Well, Saul was his name in Hebrew. However, later his name would be changed to Paul as we know him, which is basically Saul in Greek. And Saul was a devout Pharisee who served as one of the fiercest persecutors of the early church. As we just learned, he was present at the stoning of Stephen. And in fact, was one of the threats to the early Christians which caused followers of Christ to flee Jerusalem. Many of the people that were stoning Stephen laid their coats before Saul. You know, the irony is that some of the believers who left Jerusalem because of the persecutions they faced ended up at churches located throughout Syria and Antioch, a church that Saul would eventually co-pastor with a man named Barnabas. You know, the Lord has a sense of humor, if you will, in this. You know, those who led and fled because they heard of these persecutions were fearful of Saul, later saw a different man who was leading them and pastoring them. But how could it be that a man who was a prominent figure with the Jewish Pharisees who approved the killing of Christians was now going to serve the true and living God? You know, that must have been something to witness. Look to Acts chapter 9. Here we learn of the conversion of Saul. And in Acts 9, verse 1, it says that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. However, in verse 3, we see the remarkable transformation that takes place in Saul's life. Look at verse 3. It says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Now go down to verse 15. After Ananias is told by Jesus in a dream to go find Paul on the road, Ananias, as you can imagine, is a bit apprehensive because the reputation of Saul had of being a threat to the followers of Christ. Well, that's not necessarily a guy you want to go interact with, right? Jesus, are you sure you want me to go look for this guy, Saul? The guy who's given the approval for the killing of Christians? And he says to him, the Lord says to Ananias in verse 15, I love this, he says, go. Go, Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Friends, no heart is too hard for the grace of God to penetrate. There's no sin that you could ever have committed that could not keep you from the grace of God. Like a mighty axe, his grace brings down the towering trees of sinful pride. And from felled wood of our lives does God fashion us into instruments for his glory. That's our story as well. We denied Christ. We hated Christ. We loved our sin more than him. And yet we can give thanks if you're in Christ for what God has done. Look back on your life and witness the pilgrimage of your life and see the faithfulness of God and what he has done and what he continues to do in your life. He's deserving of praise for those things. Great Puritan writer Thomas Goodwin says this of what conversion is. What is conversion? He says, conversion is the total change of man's chief end. He goes on to say, God's works with power and can make the unwilling willing. If he undertake the conversion of a soul, it will be converted. All the pious workings of our heart towards God are the fruit and consequence of the powerful working of his grace in us. You see, Saul, the chief of sinners, experienced the grace that humbles every man. And Saul was born again, born into the new man named Paul to signify his conversion. And it would be Paul who would be really one of the foundational pieces in spreading the gospel to the Gentile world. See, the gospel was not just reserved for the Jews. It was always intended for the entire world, which is why God sent Peter to preach to a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius. The Lord prepared Peter by showing him a vision. And in this vision, he gave him of unclean animals based on Leviticus 11 and telling him not to regard it as unclean what God has cleansed. I mean, you understand, the Jews reviled the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles had no part in God's holy sanctuary. But that changed with Christ. With his death on the cross, the gospel was made available to all who would repent and believe. It was to be equally available to all tribes and tongues. And as we continue, we see that as the gospel began to spread, so too did false doctrines, which required the inauguration of what was the first church council. The first church council in Acts 15. In Acts 13, we learn that Paul and his companions arrive in a region known as Pisidian Antioch, where they went into the synagogue, and Paul began to preach what is considered one of the most significant sermons ever recorded in biblical history. And in his sermon, Paul presents some of the most foundational grounds of the gospel, namely that through faith in Christ, that sinners could be forgiven. Forgiven from what? Their debt of sin. And justified, which is being declared righteous by God. Christ provided what man was unable to do. Keep the law of Moses fully and perfectly. That was the measure for all men. The law that God had given to Moses and that was established. It was the measure to show that man was always going to fall short to that list. No one could keep the law perfectly except for the one that would come to this earth and become the incarnate man, fully God, fully man. Only he could fulfill what we could not. And this is why salvation, Busnett says, is by faith alone, apart from the law. How can we be saved? It's not by keeping the law of God. The law reminds us that we fall short, but it's by our faith in Christ, faith in knowing that he was enough and was sufficient for our sins, that the atonement he's made is complete and full, that we don't owe anything more for our sins. See, unfortunately, there are some in this time who were saying that that's true, but circumcision and traditional Jewish law practices were still necessary for salvation. There were many who were preaching and saying that that was still a requirement. Yeah, you can have faith, but we need to also still hold to the traditional Jewish law practices. And so this led to the established church council to resolve these doctrinal issues. And it was Peter who would affirm Paul and Barnabas' teaching of that grace through faith spoke against these unsound claims that many other men were making. They believe that believers were saved by the grace of Jesus plus works. That's what many were proclaiming, that you could believe in Jesus, but it also included works. Friends, we know that equation's not correct. We know that faith in Christ is what produces works. Works contributes nothing to salvation. And it was not only Peter who affirmed the doctrinal truth that Paul preached, but also the half-brother of our Lord, a man named James, who was a leader of the council. Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, traveled to cities throughout Cyprus, Lycia, Galatia, regions preaching the word of God and establishing churches in the years of 47 and 48 AD. But as we know, Paul would not stop there, as we now consider the additional missionary journeys that Paul would encounter in chapter 16 through 28. Paul's second missionary journey started as a result after the first one. He would return to many of the cities that he had already first visited and places that he had planted churches in his first journey. Only this time, Paul would travel with a new companion, additional ministers he would bring with him, two men, one by the name Silas and another by the name Timothy. As these men traveled and visited churches which were established and planting new churches, it became routine for Paul how he would approach each place. You see, Paul's pattern would be this. He would begin in the synagogue, reasoning with his Jewish hearers from the Old Testament, and when he was no longer welcome there, he would preach to the Gentiles of the city. He was going to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. And throughout the three journeys that Paul would make, he was often rebuked and suffered physically for his work in the gospel. You know, it was not uncommon for Paul to find residence in a prison cell during his ministry. In fact, he probably spent more time in prison cells than he did in hotels in his time. But while in the city of Rome, Paul was placed under house arrest for approximately 2 years during his first visit to Rome, arrested for preaching the gospel. Although Paul was confined to his rented living space for those 2 years, the ministry continued as Paul would write what we would call the prison epistles, which were the letters to the Ephesians, Colossians, to Philemon, and to the Philippians. And so it's here that Dr. Luke would close the historical account of the inaugural church. From the ascension of Christ to heaven and the Spirit coming down to the day of Pentecost, to the gospel that was being preached by the apostles and by Peter, to the conversion of Saul and Cornelius and their faithfulness as they preached and the missionary journeys they had, Luke captures this first century of what took place. But as we'll see next, the church was just getting started. Let's consider the last point from Nathan Busenitz as we learn what happened after the book of Acts. After the book of Acts. See, the end of the book of Acts was not the end of Paul's ministry. In fact, Paul continued to travel and preach the gospel, visiting cities such as Troas and Miletus, even going as far as to Crete and even to Spain. 30 years Paul ministered for. And in those 30 years, Paul experienced many sufferings for the gospel he preached. Days which he spent on end, shackled at his wrists and ankles. Cold and sleepless nights. Stonings, beatings, shipwrecks, betrayals. The grief of seeing churches being broken and divided. Nights of weeping over wayward saints. You know, although ministering on behalf of Christ had its trials, Paul always found the opportunity to rejoice in the face of suffering. Not that he was rejoicing in his circumstances, but he rejoiced in the truth of the hope and the glory that was in Christ. Paul understood that the work that was entrusted to him was glorifying the Lord, that souls were being saved. If you were to ask Paul, would you do it again? Would you endure through all you've endured physically, mentally, spiritually? I'm sure he would say 1,000 times yes, because he understood the hope that Christ brought. See, friends, Christ is worthy of it all. Christ is worthy of it all. 20 years after Paul was put to death, we learn of the ministry of the last standing apostle, a man named John. And John, we know, would go on to write one of the four gospels, excuse me, and three additional epistles. And later, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, he sent John to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, most likely because of his preaching of the gospel. And it was on that island that Christ would appear to John and delivered the final revelation given to us in the book of Revelation. And as the last living apostle, one who had witnessed the risen Christ and had been personally chosen by him, John's writing of Revelation completed the canon of Scripture, sealing God's word with the vision of the end times and the return of Christ. So what can we gain from knowing the book of Acts and all that's transpired during that apostolic age? Why is this important? Why do we take time in this Wednesday evening to look at these things? Well, Nathan Bucinich provides three lessons that you and I can learn from learning and understanding this era of the church age, of church history. And he calls this point, it's coming full circle. And the first point he gives is that the good news of salvation is intended for all people of every ethnic background and language group. You see, it's John 3:16, right? That God so loved the world that he would give his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Or 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul writes, God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Friends, if you're not in Christ, that is Christ's plea with you today. Come to him. Repent from your sins. Find forgiveness. Find joy in the only thing that is true. The good news of salvation is for all people. Secondly, he says that followers of the Lord Jesus are called to be his witnesses, speaking with conviction and standing with courage. If you're a follower in Christ, that is our job today. This is the only age where we will ever have the opportunity to evangelize and share the gospel. Romans 1:16, again, a very familiar verse. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Salvation is for your coworker that you have at work. Salvation is for that wayward family member. Salvation is for that roommate that you live with. Salvation is for that person that you cannot stand personally. Salvation is for friends and for enemies. Salvation is for the person pumping gas next to you at the gas pump. Salvation is for the child that will come here to experience VBS in July. Salvation is for all who would repent and believe. Are you being faithful to deliver that message. And third point that Nathan Busenitz gives us is that the Lord has been faithful to fulfill his promise to build his church. Friends, we can rest in that assurance that not even the gates of Hades can prevail against what Christ is building. Even today in the 21st century, in the year of our Lord of 2026, you today play a foundational part in that timeline of church history. What are you doing to give glory to Christ? Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this study and looking at Acts and just the beginning of the church age, Lord, we can't help but give you thanks and gratitude, Lord, and preserving your church from generation to generation, even as we look at this study. Really, it's a tell to us, Lord, of your faithfulness and your goodness in preserving and protecting us. And Lord, I pray that we would learn from those who have gone before us and grow in our love for Christ and for his people. Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom to understand the past and to live today with courage, to live faithfully, even in our own time, to live for your glory. Lord, we thank you for these faithful men and their own lives that they've given for the truth that they believe. Lord, although we may never experience persecution to that level, to death, Lord, we experience it in many different ways. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us, give us boldness to speak and proclaim the gospel to all the world, and that we would do so faithfully, even here in Dallas-Fort Worth. Lord, we thank you and love you. We thank you for Christ and his life and all that he has done. We thank you for the Spirit that you entrusted us with, that we can even know and understand your word and live for you, Lord. We thank you again for these wonderful gifts. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord. Amen.